Thank you so much, Cindy. That was wonderful. Guys, we're going to read our scripture this morning. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 29, going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is, again, about love. Love is indispensable, starting with verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, eagerly desire these even greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and preserves. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
All right, thank you, Scott, and thank you, Cindy. And Cindy and I had not really, we had not talked about this morning as far as what she was going to share or what I was going to share, so I think they will in many ways, I don't know why someone would be upset with what you said. She said, now some people may get upset with what I say, but I do believe that as we think about our next, and if you are interested in working with a community of people that are often misunderstood, ignored, pushed to the side, that is those that struggle with mental illness. If that's something that interests you, I encourage you to go talk to Cindy. And that is a great opportunity just to do deep ministry to people that I believe if Jesus was walking with us today, he would walk towards those individuals struggling with mental illness. And if we are going to do what Jesus did or would do, then I think we would as well. So thank you for sharing that. I think that is a beautiful next. And I would love to hear more about others and what God might be moving you towards. We have talked about a lot of things over the last 8 weeks. And some of those include just imagining, believing for, hoping for what could be, what should be. We talked about getting stuck. And a lot of the pieces of encouragement I've given you over the next few weeks is that you just need to take a step sometimes. We often get stuck when we stop moving, when we stop trying for something. Sometimes we want everything to be perfect and line up perfectly, and we know exactly how everything's going to work out. But sometimes God just wants us to take a step. Last week we talked about something that was happening in the church in Corinth through 1 Corinthians 12, and that God was doing some incredible things in their church. But at the same time, they were a pretty messed up group of people. They were living in a time in which they very much mimic a lot of our experiences in a more ancient context. But a lot of the teachings that Paul has towards this group of people are teachings that are relevant to us today. They live in a very similar mindset, cultural mindset, societal way of doing life. We share a lot of similarities with this early time of the church, this time that in Corinth. But what I wanted to share with you today is a little of the fuel that makes our efforts work. And as we look through the scriptures and as we look through the teachings of Jesus, what we find is that Jesus says this is the most important part of following him. And a lot of times what ends up happening when we begin thinking about what could be or should be, we come up with these grand schemes and these ideas and these things that we want to have happen. And we create a plan and we work the plan and the goal has to be met. But it is possible to create good plans and to do good things and to go work hard on something and miss the very thing that empowers it all. And for us, in many ways, that is this idea of loving others. Corinth was a melting pot of the world. It was where trade would move through this region. It was a very diverse group or community of believers in which what they were seeking to do was to find some connection between their everyday physical lives and the supernatural. So they had all kinds of gods and goddesses and different people that they would follow. And if you found favor with that particular deity, then he would gift you in a certain way. And in many ways, the power of that individual was determined by the power of that God. And so if your gift was greater than someone else's, then the God who gave that to you was greater. Your God was greater than theirs. But we also talked a little bit about just this Roman idea of the body, that of these pieces of the body working together. And that in this context, in this kind of government-run dictatorship, that the idea of the head was the idea of those in power. And they got to just say, this is how things are going to go. And now, either you're going to do them, or we're going to cause you great discomfort until you do what we want you to do. And we found that in this church in Corinth that they began to struggle with these very real problems of those thinking, well, I now have this great thing happening in my life. God has blessed me and gifted me. And so somehow I am better and God loves me more than God loves you. And Paul begins writing these letters to the church in Corinth, and what he begins to say to them is, God is doing wonderful, great things in you, but you're missing the point. You're missing what all of this is about. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity just to go and for the most part, go to school for full time. Deidre was working as a teacher, and it was before she began doing what she's doing now, which is working with kids dealing with trauma. But she started that journey whenever we were in seminary. And I started making a little extra money by working in landscaping. I had cut grass most of my childhood. I always cut our house's grass. And I started picking up jobs around the neighborhood. And so I would go and cut their grass and make a little extra money. And so I had some experience in doing landscaping. A lot of us went to work for the landscaping department of the seminary. They had a lot of greens that needed to be kept, and so there were a lot of us that worked there. Over time, if you stay in the right place or stay in the same place for long enough, you work hard enough, you learn enough, they eventually put you in charge of things. And so eventually I got to lead one of the landscaping crews in which we would go out and do kind of the heavy lifting of cutting the grass with big mowers. But then we would have others that would come alongside, and they would have weed eaters and push mowers and all kinds of ways to just clean it up and trim it up and make it look nice. One of the interesting things you learn when you begin doing landscaping is you have to have the right fuel for your equipment to work the right way. And for most of us, you would assume that the fuel that you would need to put in your equipment would be gas, because that's what we put in most of our motor-driven things. But there's a type of engine that needs oil mixed in with the gas. And if you don't put the oil in with the gas, then it won't be long before your equipment stops working. So every now and again, someone new that would come in that had not worked with equipment, they would just pour gas into their weed eater or their blower or whatever, and it would just stop working. It did not have the oil in it in order for it to continue to lubricate the engine and keep it going. They had fuel. In many ways, they had the right fuel. If you wanted to put that fuel in a lawnmower or some of the big power mowers, then that would work. But it doesn't work in these engines that require oil to be mixed in the fuel. And what often happens when we set out to do something for God or with God or make a difference in the community around us, what often happens is that we forget a key component that makes it work. And even though we may be doing all of the things, if we miss this key component, the equipment will stop working. The things you're trying to accomplish will not work. And in this church in Corinth, Paul finds that that's exactly what's happening. Now they're celebrating themselves over each other. There's a number of issues that Paul writes about, even leading up to this point, in the way that they do worship and how they pray and how chaotic it was and how they would speak over each other and how it was all about what the individual wanted and not about what was good for the collective. He talked about all kinds of problems. They were taking communion, but communion looked more like a big party than it was celebrating what Jesus had done for them. And so a lot of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is him trying to correct them and say, listen, God's doing some amazing things in you. But you're going off the rails because you're missing some of what is the most important fuel for what God wants to do in your midst. You've corrupted it. And so a lot of what Paul speaks to the churches, and this happens throughout the New Testament, by the way. If we look around and we go, well, something's wrong in our church. Well, congratulations, we're like every other church that has ever been. You know, if you look at another church and say something's wrong in their church, well, congratulations. This is kind of what happens because people are involved. But Paul takes them through a very deliberate process of understanding what is the thing that they're missing. And as we wrap up Imagine Next, as you're daydreaming, I thought it was important that we not miss this important ingredient that Scott just read. If you were with us through our study through several of the Old Testament books, but especially through Genesis, we talked about a structure of writing called a chiasm. And what many scholars believe is that Paul himself is using a chiastic structure in order to communicate what he thinks is the most important thing for this church in this moment with these problems. And if you remember what a chiasm is, it's a mirroring structure in literature that points to a treasure in the middle. And there are two basic types of chiasms. There's the ABC, and then D, and then the reverse, CBA, or sometimes it's a repeat, an ABC, a thing, and then repeating. Well, that shouldn't be a D on the last, on that second one, shouldn't be a last D. But it's ABCD, ABC. And what we find when we go through this content, because a chiasm can be language, it can be ideas, it can be spellings, it can be any number of things that points to something happening in the center of this text. And as we look at this text, 1 Corinthians, especially 12, 13, and 14, what we'll find is, if we'll go to that next slide, what we'll find is in this structure, there's a combination of ideas Paul's describing. He lands right in the middle of what we're going to talk about today. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, he talks about a diversity of spiritual gifts. And then he moves on in verses 12 through 31, that the body of Christ should work in unity as one body. And then we drop down to verses 1 through 3 in chapter 13, the superiority of love over all other gifts, over teaching, over prophecy, over healing, over speaking in tongues, over everything. Love is superior to all of them. And then we have what, if you have been through a fairly traditional wedding, you may have had this read at your wedding, verses 4 through 7, what love is. But actually, it's what love is, but it's equally what love isn't. And then we drop down to verses 8 through 13, and we go back to the superiority of love, just like in verses 1 through 3. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, we go back down to how the gifts should work in the body of Christ, which mirrors chapter 12. And then in verses 26 through 40, there's a diversity of spiritual gifts of the body, but everything should be done in an orderly fashion, which mimics what's happening in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. But right in the middle of this chiasm is this interesting discussion about what is love and what is it not. And this is, as we look through all of these passages of Scripture, a defining point for us to understand in our own faith. And Paul, at this moment, is thinking and pushing and teaching towards the words of Jesus. We read him talking about the greatest commandments in Matthew 22. He says in verse 35, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He said, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Everything in the scriptures that we read points back to this idea of loving God and loving others. He goes on in John chapter 15 to say, I'm jumping ahead. This idea of love, I think I have another slide. This idea of love comes up in three different ways. Maybe I don't. May not have put that in there. You've probably heard before. We're not going to spend time on this. This word that Jesus is using for love can be one of three in the Greek language, whereas if I see you walk in the door and I say, "I love you," or if Deidre says, "Hey, do you want to go get some Mexican for lunch? I love Mexican food." Or do we want to get a pizza and just go home and take a nap because we're still tired from the camp out? I'm sure Kurt and Kim are still tired, and Jimmy and the kids and everybody that participated in the camp out. If she said, "Let's go get pizza and take it home," well, I love pizza, but... And then if I walk up to you in that same vein and say, "I love you," do I love you like I love pizza? Do I love you like I love Mexican food? Or you might be my friend and I say, "I love you" as my friend, but is it the same as when I look at Deidre and I say, "I love you" as my wife? And so in general, through the New Testament scriptures, we find three basic descriptions of love, which we're not going to spend time, but this third one is the one that Jesus uses, this unconditional type of love that Cindy is talking about, in which I love you regardless of whether I like you, or whether you make me mad, or whether I agree with how you do life. I choose to love you. And it is the way in which God loves us. What we do as apprentices of Jesus means nothing if we don't practice love. And if we come up with great visions and great ideas, and it's devoid of loving people unconditionally, it will not work. And it is not born of God, and it will not be empowered by God. Incredibly, some of the times that we set out to do these things, even within the church, sometimes they do work, even if they're devoid of love, because it will grab into a need for someone. But what begins to happen when it's devoid of love is it takes on this really weird life of its own, in which you can absolutely grow a community of faith and then be incredibly terrible to other people. It happens all the time. What we do as apprentices of Jesus means nothing if we don't practice love. Paul says this in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels but don't have love, only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." I mean, this is incredibly difficult teaching from Paul, especially if you're a go-getter, if you're a doer, because it is easier to do than it is to love. And yet this idea of love has to be understood and what God is trying to say to us through Paul. In John 15, 13, Jesus describes love like this: "Greater love, agape love, has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That is an incredibly difficult type of love, that you're willing to give your life for others. And as we look at this list, of what does it mean or what is love, and we go back, and I don't have this in your notes, but beginning with verse 4, I want you to listen. want you to listen for the type of love this is. Because in general, we think of love in our current context and culture as how we feel about something. I love pizza because when I eat it, I like it. I typically don't eat the things I don't like. Sometimes I do because it's good for me, but I don't like it anyways. And a lot of times we associate love. What does it mean for us to love? How do I love my wife? We often in our current culture think about love as feeling. And yet that is not the language that Scripture talks about what love is, how I feel. In verse 4, it says, love is patient. Patience is not necessarily a feeling. Love is kind, also again, not a feeling. It does not envy, which we could think of as a feeling, but when we understand envy in the sense of, I want what you have, and I will work to take what you have so that you no longer have it, but I have it, is not a feeling. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. As you're thinking about what God might be moving you towards, whether it be in our church or whether it be outside these walls, love is an action, not a feeling. And we have to come to some agreement on this if we are as a body to move forward in trying to do different things in the community. Love is active. All of these are active words. This is not feeling. When we think about the great gift that we have in Christ, and we think, I think through one of my favorite verses that comes to me when I think about his love for me is that he loved me so greatly that he gave his son for me. If we think about love as a feeling that makes me feel good, if we read some of the passages about love through the lens of our modern cultural context, then we might say something like, God gave his son for me because he felt good about me. God gave his son for me because at the moment he felt like I added something to him. And so he gave his son for me. When we think that God loves, do we truly want to go to the place where we think that God only acts on my behalf if he feels good about me and what I'm doing in that moment? Because that is not the litmus test that I want God to use to decide whether he's going to be active within my life or not. Love is active. God chose to act in spite of sometimes how he feels. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that active or is that feeling? Let's read it again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's read that again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who felt good about me and gave himself for me. Dylan? Active love. See, it's easy for us to fall in the trap of thinking that love is all about feelings, which then makes us want to do the things that elicit those feelings or be attracted to people that make us feel good. And yet Jesus constantly went towards people that did not make him feel good in that way. But he chose to actively love them. Yes.
Demonstrated this kind of love because Jesus was not
Sure.
As they were nailing him to the cross. I think that also goes to show how love is an action and also a choice.
It is. Right. He chose. It is a choice. It is active. Love is something that you do. It is something that you do. There are times, and I know that you all cannot imagine this, but there are times Deidre does something that I don't particularly want to do loving things towards her. I know you find that hard to believe, and you do not find the reverse hard to believe. It's hard for her to love me because of something, because I'm not being very lovable. But I choose to love her, and absolutely there are more times in which she has to choose to love me. But love is about something you do. We think about our long-term marriages. What's our longest-term marriage in the room? Who's been married more than 30 years? Just raise your hand. All right. 40? 45? 44. Got a 44. 47. So after 47 years, you still have your hair. That's good. You haven't pulled it out. There's a time when feelings don't feel the same way. And it's not unusual in a marriage counseling situation for someone to say, I just don't feel the way I felt before. But in reality, what often happens and what usually precedes the feeling is you also aren't doing the things you did before. And a lot of what it means for us to follow Christ is doing something. Love is something you do. And also, love is about others. It is not about me. This is one of the hard things to grasp, and this is one of the most subversive parts of the gospel. In the sense that we are for and about others rather than just being for and about us. In our culture, again, that is not something that we typically are attracted to. Marty Solomon, who is the one who does the Bema podcast, said this in one of his blogs. He said, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Apparently, Paul thinks that considering others before ourselves is a way to rid our faith community and our worship from the struggles of selfishness and idolatry. Paul says it isn't enough to make sure that it's okay to do something or to be something. It's more important to consider the impact on others. Not is my behavior permissible, but is my behavior beneficial for others? Not is my behavior allowed, but is my behavior constructive for the larger community of faith? Are we focused on what is best for others, or am I spending all of my time trying to figure out what is best for me? One of the traps we can fall into when we're daydreaming and imagining what is next is falling into the trap of what do I want for me? But do we stop to consider what is best for others? If Cindy continues in the direction in which she's going, I am sure there is a part of this that is absolutely you're going to benefit from that, and you're going to receive something from that, and you know, you're going to walk away and be blessed, and you're going to feel some level of peace or excitement or joy as a result of giving to others. But probably not going to be the kind of thing where when you walk away from a moment of caring for those with mental illness that you're just thinking, that is great. That's exactly what I needed today. Instead, you're giving of yourself. Because this is what it means to be a Christian. But even the way we talk about our faith, we often are so self-seeking in our faith that it's about what I want and it's about what I need. And this is one of the challenges that we constantly struggle with, especially in the South, is the idea that church is about giving me something. And the church is about us. We've already received something in Christ. And we have something to give to others. And so what is it that attracts a person to faith? Is it what we do? Or is it an introduction to the one who has transformed us? Love is about others. And when you love others, Jesus says, you are doing what Jesus did, what was important to him. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." To wrap up this talk, I don't have a 5-step formula on how to take this vision and to love others. I think there's a good amount of time that you have to spend figuring that out. You may have an idea, but things rarely work out the way in real life that they look like in your head. And you're going to have to figure this out. But there should be a filter by which you see all of these things, whether it be working with the homeless or the mentally ill, which are sometimes interrelated. Whether it's leading worship or teaching or leading a small group or working with kids or students or wherever. Loving others is the reflection of Christ's transforming work in our souls. What is the test of an experience with Christ? You will be moved to love others. And the second thing I would share with you is this. As you imagine what your next is in Christ, at its most basic level, how can you love and benefit others? Your next is always going to include others. They should come alongside of you, and it should benefit them. This power of the community, it is incredibly powerful. But it's built on this idea that Paul's trying to get this church in Corinth to understand, because God is doing some amazing things in there, but they're missing the big point of what God is trying to do. And that is the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and the strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean that we don't love ourselves. It doesn't mean that we just seek the way of suffering. I don't seek suffering. But you should not run from suffering. And when suffering comes knocking on your door, you can deal with suffering. And when people come alongside of you, that's another reason we have community. As you imagine what your next is in Christ. Boy, my language, by the way, in my slides as I'm reading that is awful. My grammar is terrible today. How you can love and benefit others. How can you love and benefit others? How can you love and benefit others? This is the call of the church. It doesn't matter what the trappings of the church are like. It doesn't matter what the facility looks like or what the worship sounds like or whether the preaching is entertaining or encouraging or whether we had a good time at the camp out or we didn't have a good time at the camp out, which, by the way, is a great example of why we do stuff like the camp out, because those kids had a great time. And I'm sure that none of the adults that were there were thinking, you know what I would like to do on Friday night? Get no sleep. And chase these kids around this property to make sure they don't hurt themselves or anybody else, instead of being at home, doing what I want to do at home, and going to bed early and resting and watching TV. Or maybe those were just my things. But what happens is if you want to invest, and next weekend, I mean, we're sparse today, but I would really like for us to be packed out next week and really encourage this next generation. Because if we're going to invest in them and show them what it means to know Christ and to move them forward in their own faith, they've got to know that we love them. And can I just say, when Kurt's out here building a campfire and showing them how to roast marshmallows, I mean, he's loving them. You know, Kim was hiding little glow-in-the-dark stuff around for the kids to go do a late-night scavenger hunt. And that took effort. That took effort. And helping, you know, watching the kids put tents up, that takes effort. But those kids are not going to listen to the encouragement of those who lead them simply because they're in a position to lead them, or simply because we've said they're your teacher, or simply because we've said they're a leader in our church. Instead, they're going to listen because they've developed a trust for them and a love for them because they know they are loved by them. And maybe no one will give their life to Christ because of those s'mores, although s'mores are pretty good. But just maybe they will listen to someone about how important it is to know Christ because that person gave up a Friday to have fun with them out in a field in a tent. The next generation is incredibly important. So I really want everyone to be here next week while we encourage and support them and let them know we love them and we are about their lives, not just about us and our lives. It is by building those relationships and loving them fully that we have the opportunity to show them what it means to love and to follow Christ. As we've been saying now for a while, Christianity at its most basic component can be summed up in one word, and that is apprenticeship. It is apprenticeship to Christ. It is to be with Him, become with like Him, and to do what He did. To be so close with our rabbi that we mimic His behavior, His thoughts, His words, and His actions as we go out into the world around us. May we, as we do that with love, because without it, the rest just really doesn't matter. So we as the church can be subversive in the way that we love, not just in the way that we hold accountable, but in the way that we love. Would you pray with me?